I'm going to go ahead and read Mark chapter 7, and we'll look at, in particular, verses 14 through 23. So if you have a Bible, feel free to open it. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. If you have an app, that's great. Or there should be a Bible under the seat just in front of you. Feel free to open it. I'm not sure what page we're on now. Let's call it 843, just because that sounds great. I'm guessing, of course. If someone finds it, can you let me know if I'm right or wrong? Is 843 right? Is it right? No way. Hallelujah. Okay. Let me read God's word to you. This is what it says. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And he called to the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, God, thank you. This is quite a statement, quite a text. It's an invitation for freedom for a great many of us who struggle with the assumption that the way we get clean before you is by doing a bunch of things externally. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what it means to have hearts that are regenerate, that are changed, that are transformed, so that our exterior lives walk in step with what is true inside. Lord, we love you, and we're so very grateful that you speak to us, that we hear from you. But we know without the work of your Spirit, none of what's being said today will be understood, believed, or applied. And so, Holy Spirit, have your way with us. Do what only you can do. Turn over the soil of our hearts. Unstop our ears. Give our eyes the ability to see, and our hearts the ability to believe what Jesus teaches us this morning. Father, we want this for your glory. Jesus, we want you to be enthroned in this church and in our life and in this world. And Holy Spirit, we're so very grateful that you not only inspired this word, but have preserved it all these years that we might learn and listen. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, we've been, as I said, we've been exploring the Gospel of Mark for many, many weeks now, and we've been trying to get a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And I've said on occasion that the Gospel of Mark is written beautifully, masterfully, because it intentionally delays the gratification that comes from the reveal of Christ. And so the first many chapters, almost all the way till the end, is almost in black and white. I mean, they're great scenes, of course. I'm not assuming that they're black and white in terms of their beauty, but the way in which Christ is kind of hidden from us, that's obvious because both his disciples and his detractors are still getting him wrong. They're still struggling to understand who he is and what he's saying that he's come to do. And on the one hand, he seems to break, as we saw last week, religious traditions without a care. And yet on the other hand, he seems to go beyond the religious traditions and keep the word of God in ways that even the most zealous did not. And this meant that a great many were confused by him. Some were frustrated by him. And others hated him and wanted him dead. And we're, of course, moving into Easter week, and this is going to become more clear and obvious to us, especially as we gather together on Friday to consider and reflect upon the death of Christ. This is even traditionally what we celebrate as Palm Sunday in the church. And it's the day when the church reflects on the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem. And the people of God cry out, "Hosanna, Son of God in the highest." And yet that same crowd, many of which are crying out Hosanna to Jesus, will also join in the cry to have him crucified. And the reason is simple. What Jesus came to accomplish didn't fit within the narrow expectations of either the religious leaders or even the clamoring crowd. His message, as we saw last week and this morning, is one that flatly says, you cannot make yourself clean by keeping all the rules. You can't make yourself clean merely by external washing. And this popular notion that had grown up during this time, that's what someone needed to do in order to have access to God and to be right with God, that you needed to keep the law, you needed to make yourself clean, you needed to keep all the tradition, all the rules, no matter how extreme, no matter how vast they were, because only the worthy would be forgiven and accepted by God. Only the worthy. And of course, Jesus comes and says, nonsense. No one's worthy. Now, maybe that's some of you that are here this morning. You feel that way. Maybe you even hesitated to come today because you felt doing so made you a hypocrite. You haven't quite fixed that sin problem yet. And you've also likewise fallen into this belief that you're just not there yet. You're not good enough yet. And what business do you have gathering together in the church? And I'm glad you're here. But there also may be some that likewise feel like a fraud, not because you haven't kept the rules, but because you're banking on the keeping of the rules as a way to be acceptable to God. I mean, you're committed to Jesus, you're committed to the church, you serve, you pray, you read your Bible, but inside you're very fragile. You feel like a fraud, but for different reasons. Now, you know under all your efforts and under all your exterior cleanliness, you're still unsure if you're clean enough. Now, if either of those things describe any of you, this is a great message for you. This is really a great message and an invitation for freedom for you. Jesus is continuing where we left off last week after he rebuked the Pharisees. Of course, the Pharisees are the religious rule keepers, the religious leaders, and of course he rebuked the scribes. The scribes are the religious experts in the Bible text. And essentially he said that their man-made rules and traditions were ridiculous and only led people, if they kept them, to disobey God. And these legalists in the Bible, it seems, thus far, are pretty easy to spot, pretty easy to see. They're not so easy to spot in the church. I'll tell you, as a pastor, through years of ministry, they're not so easy to spot in the church. They're not so easy to spot even amongst our friendships. It's not easy to spot it in my own heart, in my own life. And I see this, because I'm a recovering legalist, I see this little Pharisee raise his evil, wicked, self-righteous head more frequently than I care to admit, embarrassingly so. And just in case we didn't quite understand what Jesus' confrontation last week with the religious leaders has to do with us, Jesus now turns his focus to the crowds and his disciples to explain what that confrontation was all about and to lay down this revolutionary truth that we all need to hear: being good isn't good enough. Being good just isn't good enough. If there's any hope for us this morning, especially for those that are feeling like frauds, to be set free from our spiritual insecurity and neurosis, we're going to need to learn three things this morning. We're going to need to learn to listen to Jesus. We're going to need to learn to learn from Jesus. And we're going to need to live through Jesus. Listen, learn, live. So let's listen to what Jesus first says. Let's back up to verses 14 and 15 again. It says, "And he called to the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" As I mentioned, this is a revolutionary statement. This is a theological bomb of which he just lit the wick. And the Pharisees and scribes, after hearing what Jesus just said, would have been at first stunned and then angry. Why? Because the religious elite, the religious leaders, not just then, but sometimes today, assume that they understood what authority and purity was all about. I mean, after all, they're the experts in authority and purity. Yet in the first 13 chapters of this, first 13 verses of this chapter, we see that Jesus turns their traditions upside down, and he dares establish himself as a greater authority. You say, and then he goes on to teach what he says. He not only establishes himself as a greater authority, but he also says that their man-made doctrines are not only unhelpful, they're damaging. And he now turns back to the question of purity and being cleansed, and he elaborates on what makes us clean and pure. So the Jews of Jesus' day were taught that if they avoided the wrong people, the wrong places, and the wrong food, they'd be clean. And if they kept all the religious rules and traditions, they would be good, clean, and good. That's what they wanted. That was a lifelong labor of the Jew. Perhaps one day with all their washing and with all their willing and with all their work, they would be clean enough for God. But outside in work cannot ultimately make someone clean or make them good. Because the real problem is what's inside, not outside, according to Jesus. It's the human heart that needs cleansing and washing. It's the human heart that needs a radical operation of grace in order to change it. That's why Alexander Solzhenitsyn says, somewhat famously, it's a fairly popular quote, he says that the line between good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. Let me read it again. The line between good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. We tend to treat the sin problem of our heart with topical solutions, which is why we don't make much progress, why we find ourselves continually struggling with the same kinds of sin, wrestling with the same hang-ups, the same bitterness, the same unforgiveness, the same lustfulness in our heart. And the reason is quite simple. It's impossible to remove those things, to remove the self-centeredness and the self-absorption and the self-righteousness with religion or rule-keeping. Because religion and rule-keeping only works when you're doing things right. So you only feel good when you're keeping up. But when you're not, the moment you blow it, you're back to feeling unclean and impure again. The church that I first got saved in was a Calvary church. It was a great church, really committed to reading the Word, loving the lost. And I remember at one point, being a new Christian as an adult, they, for whatever reason, put me in leadership, which probably was not, I look back now, I would not have put me in leadership at this point. And so they made me work the altar call. You guys ever been to an altar call church? You know, where people lined up and while heads bowed and eyes are closed, you know, if you want to commit to Jesus, raise your hand and come forward. So I would work the altar call. And inevitably, each week, there would be the same people, by the way, that got counted as new converts. The same people, it's a little dirty secret that the church doesn't tell you. We're going to baptize you again and again and again. There's 27 just in those three. We call it pastor math. Pastor math is never accurate math, just so you know. But I would work the altar, and I would see these same folks come forward. And it got to a point, I didn't understand initially all that was going on. And as I began to read my Bible and began to understand what it means to be saved and how God saves us and the way in which God saves us and our security in him and that he didn't just give us temporary life, but he gave us eternal life. Like, I began to challenge those that were coming forward and be like, finally, I was like, bro, this is like your 17th time that you've said the sinner's prayer. And he's like, I know, because I blew it this week, and I feel like I have to come forward, and I got to get saved again. And I go, you don't need to get saved again. You just need to be obedient to the Lord. You need to have a heart change. I mean, that's what Your struggle is something that's going on in your heart, but just know that your righteousness is secure. Christ has done for you is absolute. And how the Father sees you is not as the neurotic, sin-ridden one that can't seem to get things right, but as his beloved son. And all the work of Christ has been given to you. You're treated by the Father as being completely and utterly obedient, as if you kept all the law. I mean, you're clean. And we'd still come. I mean, I'd like to say that he was set free in that moment. But every week he'd just go to a different person. It was really funny. He's like, I'm not going to go to him. He's not going to pray for me again. And it was interesting. I had this conversation with my wife, and my wife says, I just didn't have the courage to go up every week, but I thought I had to as well. She says, I would just say the sinner's prayer one more time in my seat. And my own wife was struggling with the same feeling of not keeping up, and when she blew it, she felt like she was back to ground zero and needed to start all over again. The problem with this cycle is that if you rely upon keeping all the rules and regulations and working on basically outward conformity, behavior modification to make yourself clean, it only makes you more insecure, more anxious, and sadly more self-righteous. That is the problem. Religious rule-keeping cannot transform our world of desires and affections. It can only restrain our actions, much like a leash restrains a dog. It doesn't change the dog's heart. It just keeps him from running away. It can't change the dog's desires. It only hinders his movement. Religion, in this way, becomes a kind of leash or a chain that helps us be restrained, which being restrained isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it can never free our hearts. It can never make us love Christ more than we love our sin. This is difficult to hear. This is difficult to hear, especially if you believe that people are basically good. And it's also difficult to believe if you're operating on this outside-in approach to change and think outside forces can make us more moral and more upright and more enlightened. And this is not just unique to us. It's been going on for a long time. I mean, you know, right after World War II, I think the thing that World War I and World War II did was it dashed the dreams of all of those that were saying things like humans are essentially good and all they needed is to be more enlightened. If they were just more enlightened, if they had better education, if they were more civilized, if they lived in a civilized nation, then of course we wouldn't do horrible things to one another. And that's demonstrably false. It's been proven false. There was a gentleman who was an atheist during World War II named C.M. Jode. He was a social philosopher. And before he died in 1952, he published a book called The Recovery of Belief. And he tells the story of how he came back to belief in God. And here's one of the quotes he says. It was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we were left. Those of us on the left were always being so disappointed. Disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the behavior of nations and politicians, above all, by the recurrent fact of war. It was very disappointing for folks that just believed humans were essentially good. It's also what led Lord David Cecil to say during this time, the jargon of philosophy of progress taught us to think that the savage and the primitive state of man is behind us. But barbarianism is not behind us, it's within us. It's within us. It's what's in the heart that matters the most. And now Jesus wants his disciples to understand this. So we see in the next text where we're invited to learn from Jesus. It says in verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about that parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not get this? How long have you been with me? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile them, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. His disciples were likewise struggling. And this should give us great comfort, especially for those of us trying to work out how it is that a holy God can accept and forgive someone. Jesus is saying that God alone determines what is clean and unclean, what is pure and impure. It's God's judgment. It's God's assessment that matters the most. Look, the apostles that walked with Jesus for 3 years were struggling to get this. And not just during his life when Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and breathed his spirit into the church. And the church, as you remember, Peter stood up and he preaches the gospel in Acts 2 and thousands come to faith and you see this great movement of faith taking place. They were still wrestling it through. They were still working it out. They were still trying to figure out how is it that this holy God could forgive sinners if we don't give them the law, if we don't give them the fence, if we don't give them rules and expectations. How in the world are they ever going to be acceptable before God? Those were the apostles. You say, that's not really true. Yes, it is. It's in the Bible. I mean, I invite you to go read Galatians 2 today when you get a chance so that you could see one apostle rebuking another apostle before everybody because he didn't get the gospel. And picking on that apostle, we'll keep with it, Peter. Who I love Peter because Peter is a mirror for us all. Peter's the guy that makes us all go, what a jerk. I'm kind of like him. Right? Like, you look at him and you're like, I get Peter. You know? Barnabas, he's too sweet and encouraging. I get Peter. Peter, I get. And it's Peter that's struggling. He's struggling to figure out how is this going to work? How is a holy God going to reach not just the Jews and make them clean, but also the Gentiles? And so there's this great struggle going on, and we see it in Acts 10. I'm going to just read the passage, but you know the scene. In Acts 10, the apostle Peter is at Simon the Tanner's house. Now, here's what's funny about this. Most people miss this. He's at Simon the Tanner's house. Simon the Tanner. And he's a good Jew, Peter. Peter doesn't want to be unclean. How dare anyone that's unclean be around him? And how could the unclean, like the Gentiles, be brought into the faith? But he's at Simon the Tanner's. You guys don't get what's going on. Okay, Simon the Tanner. A tanner is a really unclean profession. Rabbis considered a tanner to be so unclean that they were equal to a leper and one with boils and a public urinal. That's how they viewed them. That's how unclean. And here he is down by the water hanging out at Simon the Tanner's house because tanners handle dead animals. And as a good Jew, that would have made you unclean. You shouldn't be there. And so he's here musing about how could God save defiled people? And he goes up on the roof. I'll just read the text. It says in verse 10, Acts 10, 9, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray. And this is what happens to me. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. So he's praying and he's like, Whataburger. That's all he could think about is that Dr. Pepper shake, Whataburger. And as he's hungry and wanting something to eat, they were preparing food, and he fell into a trance. It says in verse 11, and he saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds and lobster and crab and shrimp, fried shrimp, particularly at Papa Doo's. And there came a voice to him, and it says to Peter, rise, kill, eat. Oh. You're glad we're in the new covenant. But Peter said, because Peter's more holy than God, and this is, of course, God speaking to him, by no means, Lord. By no means. I have never eaten anything that is unclean or common. And the voice came to him again a second time. This is just the grace of God, patience of God. What God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So he's sitting there and he's wondering what all of this could mean. What does it mean for God to say what God has made clean, do not call common or unclean? What does that mean? And then all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door to Simon the Tanner's house. And there are a couple of servants that are sent by this Roman centurion named Cornelius. And they want Peter. They're there for Peter. They don't know exactly why, but apparently this guy Cornelius had a vision, and he's supposed to get Peter. He's told by the Spirit, go get Peter. So these guys are like, okay. So they went to Simon the Tanner's house, knock on the door. Peter's like, what's going on? Why are you guys here? Long story short, he ends up going back to, with those two men, back to Cornelius' house. And when he walks in the house, there's all these Gentiles gathered around, and Cornelius is there, and he's like, hey, what's up? Not much. What's going on? I don't know, right? I mean, exactly. Some stuff. So you're supposed to know, man. God told me to get you. And Peter preaches the gospel, And the Holy Spirit falls upon the entire household, and everybody comes to faith. And Peter goes, that's the vision. That God is giving his Spirit to those that were unclean. What a thing. What a thing. And you see in the next chapter in Acts 11, they're wrestling through how to do ministry to Gentiles and what does it mean for Gentiles to enter in. And he was criticized by the circumcision party that knew he was at Simon the Tanner's house, and he went to Cornelius' house, and they're like kind of checking him, and he's just like, look, and he told them the story. He recounts the story. And he's like, look, apparently, I don't quite understand it either, guys, but apparently whatever God makes clean is clean. And his assessment of what is clean is absolute and the most important. So don't call them unclean and don't call them common. If God has called you clean, you are clean. Did you know that? Look, I know you're like me in some ways. You struggle with the same feelings of inadequacy. You struggle with wondering if grace really is for you. You know that God loves you because the Bible tells you so, but you don't know if he likes you very much because you're not really consistent. And you struggle and vacillate, you know, back and forth. And this is why Jesus needs to teach his disciples. Because we vacillate between belief and understanding to just outright dim-wittedness. And that's all of us. And look, if you don't struggle at all with this sense of being unclean, if you don't struggle at all thinking, man, is this grace really for me? Then either God has gifted you by the Holy Spirit with an incredible amount of assurance, or you might be a legalist. You might be the person that we're talking about that thinks, well, I'm keeping all the rules. I'm keeping up. Of course God should accept me. He's getting a deal when he brought me into the family of God. Right? But if you're here and you struggle in any way with those feelings of inadequacy, those feelings of, can it be true that God's grace would be for me, knowing the things that I've not only done in the past, but the things that I still struggle with today? Could it be for me? And look, the story that I just read about Peter and this entire text is to say what God makes clean is clean. And God's assessment of you and God's assessment of me is far more determinative of our identity than anything else. At least it should be, lest you want to make other words and other opinions superior to God's, because that's what you're doing. That's what I'm doing. And that's why we're neurotic. That's why we're always frantic and frenetic and trying to keep up and try to keep the rules. It's why we do the things that we do. And look, that itself is a troubling doctrine. Look, if you're hearing me say, you're clean, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, and no matter the sin that you're going to do, you're clean. Not because you kept up, but because Christ did. Not because you're lovely, but because Christ is loving. Not because you're filled with God's grace and you're a gracious person, but because God is gracious. Not because you give mercy and dispense it, but because God is merciful. And if I say that to you and that makes you feel uncomfortable and you say to yourself, well, if I believe that God accepts me and has made me clean and has washed me thoroughly, and positionally before him, I'm right, then my motivation to want to keep up and to obey goes away. Look, if that's the case, then you are never motivated by the love of God and the grace of God. You are always and are motivated always by fear and fear alone. That's why it's an inside-out conversation. Not that you sin, not that you sin in that particular way that is a hindrance to you and a struggle for you, but why? What's going on in the heart? What is the sin beneath that sin that causes you to struggle? What's the thing that has made you do what you do? Because there's a reason for it. I guarantee you there's a reason. It's not an accident. No one held a gun to your head. You pursue that sin because in that moment, you are transferring beliefs. In that moment of sin, you are saying, Jesus isn't enough. I need this thing to satisfy my heart and to make me feel loved and to make me feel accepted and to make me feel pleasure and to make me feel whatever superior. I need that thing. And you're making an exchange in that moment. You are in that moment disbelieving the gospel. Now, you're not disbelieving the gospel as if you're not a Christian. You're disbelieving the gospel in that moment. And this is why, for us, disbelieving the gospel for non-Christians should be a relatable thing if we're honest Christians. That's why we don't ever stand in front of them and point our finger and wag at them and say, oh, how could you disbelieve the gospel? The evidence is all there. Well, my question to you, friend, is why do you disbelieve the gospel by still maintaining your self-righteousness? You know righteousness only comes not by keeping of the law, but by what Christ has done. So why are you disbelieving the gospel? What it should do is it should humble us. It should make us understand that we are on the side of humans. We walk with them. And we're all beggars looking for bread, and we are just fortunate enough to have found the bread of life, and we want to share it with everybody else. But far be it from us to say, tisk, tisk, you don't believe the gospel. We should be saying, yeah, I understand, me too, and here's how I get through it. Here's how I have to deal with those times in my life where I disbelieve. Disbelieving the gospel is something common to humanity, and both a Christian and a non-Christian can fall into that trap. Now, by God's grace, a Christian wants to get out. They want freedom. They recognize it, and that's where conviction comes and the work of the Spirit and where good and proper guilt leads us to Christ, that we might be yet again aware of our justification by faith. We trust again. We trust afresh. But it isn't like we're being saved again. We're just believing our salvation again. And that's the dynamic of the gospel at work. It's a community of Jesus people that are reminding each other and good newsing each other about what Christ has done for them and who they are in him. And it is when a community grabs hold of that, that it becomes a community that is gospel-centered, that no longer shoulds all over everyone and no longer shames everyone and no longer says, here's some good advice, make it work for you, or here's all the things that you shouldn't have done, therefore you should feel terrible. It's a community that says, me too. And maybe I didn't struggle in that way, but I do struggle in other ways. And here's my only hope when I'm thinking sanely. And it's a hope and a power that is available to us all. To us all. God bless you. It's a good news community, not a good advice community. That's what we're aiming for. Look, everybody's got good advice. We need good news. Am I right? I need to hear what Christ has done for me and who I am in him by faith. I need to be reminded of my identity in Christ, that my righteousness is not something that can be lost and gained and lost and gained, but it's secure. It's permanently binds me. It's like this great wrapping and I was going to say Teflon, but all my examples I just realized were very violent, so I'm not going to go there. You know, something that protects you, right? That's a better way of saying it. It's a righteousness that doesn't get lost when you blow it. But it's a righteousness that you need to remember when you blow it. All right, let me give you an example. You know how your kids are struggling to understand this? Well, maybe you, with your Father in heaven. But when a kid says, man, I've blown it, my dad's going to kill me. That's a kid that thinks that the way that they're accepted is by keeping up. Versus a child that says, I've blown it. I need to get to my dad. I need to tell my dad. So which are you? Do you make yourself enter that probationary period with God before you go back to him when you've blown it? Do you say, oh no, now self-logging commences in T-minus 10 minutes and will last for 2 weeks and I'm not gonna go back to him? Or when you blow it, do you recognize that you've blown it in a privileged place because you've blown it as a child of the living God who you have full access to and who is more than willing to scoop you up and make you clean and remind you of who you are in him? And that's why verses 20 through 23 teach us that only life is found by living through Jesus. I mean, and these words that finish this paragraph are important for us. And they're, like I said, they're revolutionary words. And it says, and he said to them, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. He's repeating himself. For from within, listen carefully, for from within, inside, out of the heart of man, and therefore by saying out of the heart of man, he's saying all humankind, out of the heart of humankind come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Isn't it funny that he lists them all next to each other? Isn't it interesting that it's like, oh, wow, I haven't done that, but you know, this, I don't think this is as bad. Well, he just kind of puts them all together. saying, look, out of the heart of the man come these things. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within. And they defile a person. That's what defiles you is your heart. It's your heart. All of our struggles, all of our insecurities, all of our defilement comes from the heart. And we can pluck out an eye, we can cut off a hand, and they can keep us from sin, but we can't take out the heart. It needs to be transformed and it needs to be changed. It's a great friend, but it is a terrible master. Because it deceives us. And it can't be trusted. All the Disney-isms, just believe your heart, just listen to your heart. Nah, no, don't ever do that. Just trust however you feel. No, I wouldn't be married. I mean, honestly, like, am I the only guy? Like, if I just trusted my heart, if I just went with what I felt, my wife and I would have been divorced 640 times if we just went with our heart. There has to be something outside of us, Christ, who changes what's within us, heart. There has to be a solution for my heart to be changed, because if I trust it, if I believe it, I will be led astray. I mean, this is what Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is deceitful. Above all things, it's desperately sick. What a statement about the human heart. He goes on to say, who can understand it? God. God can understand it. God's the only one that understands it. And if you've been nourished on the nonsense of just trust your heart, this sounds particularly odd. Because we think that evil thoughts and sexual morality and theft and murder and adultery and jealousy and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy, slander, pride, and foolishness are things that happen to us. They're like a sliver that gets lodged in our skin, and we gotta pull it out. We gotta get rid of it. But the truth of Jesus' words teaches us that all of that stuff comes from inside us, from our heart. It flows from our heart, and not just one person or one people group, all of us. It's all of us. All mankind, in every age, in every culture, in time, throughout history, from the fall of Genesis 3 to today. It's why Jesus also shows us the spiritual nature of the law and how we break God's commandment, first in the heart, before we act on it. Because there might be some here that are legitimately saying, I haven't murdered anybody. And yet. And I'm not committed adultery because I'm single. Yes! No. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. He goes on to say, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon another, says a woman here, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery in his heart. Single guy. Who's super happy that you've not committed adultery because you're single? You're an adulterer in the heart. The heart first murders before we pick up the knife. The heart first lusts before we pick up the phone. And this shows us just how important it is that we are honest about our desires, our wants, our longings, because if we only treat our sin at the surface, we'll never get to the root of it, which is what comes from our hearts. You have to get to the source of your sin. If you rush to mere behavior modification, you're setting yourself up for disaster. You have to ask the question, why do I sin in this way? What's the sin under the sin that you're seeking? And it is true, you are seeking something. This is one of the negative impacts of living in a culture that treats human sexuality sees human sexuality, its greatest hindrance is repressed religion. You know, they say, well, the reason why you're not free sexually is because it's just this religion that's repressing you. When the Bible seems to talk about this, the Bible seems to say, no, the reason why you're doing what you're doing sexually is because you are spiritually repressed. You need freedom. Because the freedom that you're longing for, you're trying to find in other things. You're trying to find in sex and sexual identity and sexual exploration, and it's killing. That's why I think it's George Mueller who said, every man who visits the house of a prostitute is looking for Jesus. That sounds weird. Here's the point. He is trying to find the thing that will satisfy his soul. And guys, I know you've been taught the lie that, you know, human sexuality is just a feeling. You know, you're hungry, you eat, you're thirsty, you drink, you're tired, you sleep, and you're amorous and you pursue some kind of sexual connection. And it's nothing more than that. But it is a deeply and profound spiritual activity. And our hearts desire to be called beautiful, to be accepted, to be welcomed. Our hearts long for union. It's how we're built. It's the way we're built. We're designed for it. So the desire isn't bad. It's what we do with the desire that is where we get in trouble, because we're trying to replace Christ with that experience. And the experience is never enough. And it's the same with money, and it's the same with work, and it's the same with reputation. It's the same with everything. You are knocking on doors trying to find a savior that will satisfy your soul. And it's an empty, dead end. And if you'll only be honest, if you'll only tell the truth, you'll know that's what's going on. That's the sin under the sin. You don't sin just because you're a sinner. You sin because there's something under that sin that has made a promise to you. It's made a promise that you'll really be acceptable. You'll really be loved. You'll really be beautiful. You'll really be seen. You'll really be approved. You'll really find pleasure that will last forever. It's a promise that is made to you, and you bite. You bite that gospel. You pursue that gospel. That to you is good news in the moment. And then what happens? And how many times do we have to do this before we figure it out? Because we're like little doggies returning to vomit. We do it, and then we feel shame, because that's the funny thing that Satan never tells us. You know, it's not in the fine print. You know, I'm going to offer this good news to you. You're going to bite. And then you're going to feel terrible, and you're going to hate yourself, and you're going to feel condemned. And you know what happens when you feel terrible and hate yourself and feel condemned? You go back to that sin to self-medicate and soothe yourself. Until you're dead. Or until, at least as a human, you've been hollowed out and there's nothing left but a husk of what you once were. Jesus comes to give us the thing that our hearts are so desperate for. He comes to satisfy the heart. God comes to regenerate the heart. That's why it's such a beautiful doctrine, this doctrine of regeneration. New life comes to the human heart. I mean, this was the promise that God made long ago through Ezekiel the prophet in Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh that's soft and pliable for me. This is what Jesus was referring to in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There needs to be a supernatural birth that takes place. Flesh only gives birth to flesh, but the spirit has to give birth to the spirit. The spirit has to come and change the heart so that it might be inclined to love and know and trust Jesus. This is what Paul consistently taught in Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a truth that Peter preached. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on to say in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. God comes by the work of his Spirit and the preaching of the gospel to give us a new heart, a new spirit, to birth us again, not because of works that we've done, but according to the Spirit's work of washing and regeneration by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as a gift of God and God alone, who causes us to be born again to a living hope, not with something perishable, but something imperishable. This is what it means to come to faith. And that does not mean that that heart will not struggle. But that's why God gives us the law. That's why God gives us commands. He gives us commands to remind us of our need. You know, that's what Galatians is teaching us, that the law is a schoolmaster. It's a tutor to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It grabs our hand and says, yeah, it's terrible. And it's so bad that I need to lead you to the one that can actually save you. That's why we can't look at the law as the thing that will cleanse us. It's like the person who, recognizing that they've been playing in a field all day long and are filthy dirty and goes to wash, they walk into the bathroom, they look in the mirror that exposes all of their filth, and then they take the mirror off the wall and commence scrubbing. You'd say, something wrong. Something's wrong. What would a person do who sees their filth? Water. Water. The law can't cleanse you. It can only expose your uncleanness. It's the living water that cleanses you. It's what washes you. And if he has washed you, you are clean. And the law is a good guide for us. It's a good mirror for us. It exposes our filth. It's a good portrait for us to show us that this is what a life in obedience to Christ looks like. But it can never cleanse you and make you pure. It can never change your heart. But the law can tell you that you need a heart change. And that's why we need Jesus so desperately. He's the one that cleanses. He's the one that purifies. He's the one that washes. Not at a distance, but by his own blood. Now, it's a great Sunday today. We are going to take communion in a minute, but we're going to start offering up some testimonies to you so you can hear how the Lord Jesus is doing this very thing in our own community. And so I'd like to invite the Wades up. Everybody say hi to the Wades. Hi. Welcome, Wades. Hi. Yeah. You can take your mask off. I'm really grateful for them sharing the story. I've been amazed at what Jesus is doing in your life, and I think they'd be blessed to hear what God is doing. Good to see you, bro.
Button here. Is this thing working? Awesome. Can you hold this for just a second? All right. Good morning, C3. I have notes so that I can make it through. I'm going to move your Bible, if I may. Okay. I'm ready. Good morning. My name is Ray Wade, and this is my amazing wife, Katie. We wanted to share briefly how God has been at work in our hearts and lives. I was raised in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor when I was born. I had the benefit of being exposed to the gospel early and often. As a child, I became convicted of my sin, understood that Christ had died for me, accepted his invitation of salvation, and was subsequently baptized. But all was not well. As I grew up, I began compartmentalizing certain behaviors with certain people in social circles. With my church friends, I acted a certain way. With my neighborhood friends, I acted an entirely different way. Over the years, there would be seasons when I would draw closer to God and lived with a clean conscience, but those were sadly mostly the exception, not the rule. Fast forward to 2008, when I met this amazing young lady in church, and we got married soon after. Our first child, Peter, was born 11 months after we got married, followed by several more over the next few years, and our lives were very full and busy. Over this time, rather than rising properly to the challenges of parenting little ones, I retreated into shadows of sin and selfishness. I began socializing with professional colleagues and began drinking alcohol in social settings. That began, for me, a slippery slope that led to an increasing dependence on alcohol in my life. This entire time, we were faithful in church attendance, but my personal spiritual life was in shambles. While putting forth the image of a Christian husband and father, in reality, I was harboring darkness and sin in my life. I became incredibly secretive and manipulative and kept much of my activities for my family. Katie knew I was out drinking but didn't know the details. This pattern continued for years until the middle of 2019, when the weight of my sin became almost unbearable. I was spending a lot of time away from my family with a party crowd. My life was ruled by addiction to alcohol, drugs, bad friends, and pornography. While somehow maintaining the image of success in business and family, the reality is I had failed my wife and family, was breaking my wife's heart, and was distant from my children. Other relationships were more important in my sin-soaked mind, and that sin had taken me farther than I had ever imagined.
As Ray gradually drifted further into sinful habits, it was a time of sorrow and confusion for me. I felt alone and disappointed that the man I thought I'd married had seemed to turn into someone else. I did not know how to respond. For quite a while, I regularly confronted him, making sure he knew all the things he was doing wrong. Sometimes he would make changes for a while, but it never lasted, and our relationship became more strained and distant. Eventually, the Lord allowed me to see that Ray was going through a spiritual battle, and only the Lord could save him. I began to try to love him unconditionally and to pray fervently that God would change not just his behaviors, but his heart. Looking back, I should have sought help for what was happening, but God is sovereign, and this is the way he wrote our story.
Graciously, the Lord did not leave me to my sin, but began drawing me back to himself. A couple of close calls with drugs in 2019 that almost left me dead provided a wake-up call that I was messing with dangerous stuff. I quit the drugs in August that year and became more interested in spiritual things. In October 2019, the Holy Spirit used a sermon from Pastor David about purity to convict me greatly, and I was convicted in giving up the fight and the struggle against pornography and impurity. I knew he was calling me to fight again. Over the next several months, I began seeking the Lord and obeying changes he wanted in my life. I had several hard conversations with Katie where I confessed my wanderings of the past few years. We knew C3 had a counseling ministry and began filling out the forms to move forward with it. As we headed into 2020, I had given up many of my previous addictions, but was still deceived into thinking I could control my alcohol consumption. In January, I was made abruptly aware that I could not handle alcohol at all anymore. I turned a simple work networking event into a drunken disaster. A squad of HPD officers visited my house the next evening and arrested me on serious charges related to my unruly behavior the night before. Being taken away in front of my wife and children was incredibly painful, but such was the fruit of the unrestrained sin I had allowed to fester in my life. I spent almost 24 hours in the gated community these officers escorted me to. I spent most of that time in prayer and reflection. I knew God wasn't done with me yet. After getting out, Katie and I finally found the time to finish filling out the counseling application paperwork. As we spent the next few months working with Brad and Linda, the Lord was gracious and merciful to us. One of the first assignments Brad gave me was to read a section of 1 John and report back to him on what I had read. I remember sitting next to Cypress Creek and being struck by the fact that my life was not bearing the fruit of being saved. For the past few years of my life, there was simply no genuine fruit in my life. But I knew the Lord was drawing me to himself, and I cried out in faith and repentance. I was finally ready to surrender everything to him and truly let him be the Lord of my life. Week by week, the counseling topics were valuable, pertinent, and helpful in many areas of our lives. Our relationship with God was strengthened, and we found forgiveness and healing in our marriage, and new approaches to dealing with sin idols in our lives. I began learning to trust the Lord with my life again. While forgiveness is free, trust is earned, and I knew I had a task ahead of me in rebuilding trust in my wife, with my wife. I committed to transparency and openness with her once again. My phone was unlocked to her, and I put in new safeguards in place with relationships and activities. Our love and care for each other blossomed. The Lord also arranged for a worldwide pandemic around this time, so we had a lot of time together at home. I also joined a weekly accountability group that has been very helpful. During this time, the C3 elders and leadership are so incredibly kind to us. They were loving us towards repentance and righteous living. The criminal case against me from that evening was reduced to a misdemeanor and resolved last August.
We have been on an incredible journey, and I am amazed at what the Lord has done. I did experience much pain, but it pales in comparison to the joy of getting a front row seat to see the Lord change a man's heart. Ray is a new man, truly desiring righteousness, humble, and eager to serve his family and community. He has worked so hard to love me and the kids well and to earn our trust. I have so much to be thankful for. I'm also grateful for the spiritual growth the Lord has brought about in my own life. I've learned the personal nature of the love of God. We will go through trouble, but He is always with us. I've learned to trust God with my fears, and I've grown in compassion for others. It is truly in the storms that we grow to be more like Jesus.
The Lord brought healing to a marriage that was troubled. He brought life and repentance back to a heart that was cold and dark with sin. He broke the chains of addiction and gave love and joy and peace in Him. He turned the heart of a father to his children. He humbled me and showed me my idolatrous heart. He saved and gave new life. Thanks for listening.
Discussion about sharing his testimony was fascinating, I think, to us as elders and certainly as a staff, that what Ray shared, he didn't share because we asked him to share it. I think Brad was even offering, hey, you don't have to give the detail, you know, if you feel uncomfortable. And it was actually their insistence to make sure that they shared everything. And what we just heard this morning from Jesus and what Ray just shared with us is what we're talking about. It is the grace of God that actually leads us to a place where we can confess our sin. And when you know that God loves you, when you know that God has accepted you by grace and grace alone, that it's not you keeping up that earns God's favor, but God loves you because He's loving and He's given you a son, all of a sudden you're free to brag about the goodness and grace of Christ. And I want to thank you guys for doing that, but I also thought as a church we could just pray for them. Yeah, so let's do that. Father, thank you so very much for this family, for my brother and sister. Lord, this is a death blow to the work of Satan. And so we are grateful for the testimony. And yet we know that that his lies do not end. And so we pray that you'd keep them from the evil one. Protect their home and their hearts. Lord, continue to give him the love and the grace and the assurance of that love and grace as a weapon to fight the lies that may come. And Lord, in all of this as a community, would we be a community of prayer? Would we be mindful and prayerful? And Lord, would we take their example and do the same? Lord, help us to be a confessing community that believes that if Jesus can forgive us, there's nothing we have to keep secret, because we're not going to be rejected but accepted in Christ. So Lord, thank you for them. Protect them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.